reading from the Holy Gospel according to Luke. Jesus said to his disciples, I have come to light a fire on the earth. How I wish the blaze were ignited. I have a baptism to receive. What anguish I feel till it is over. Do you think I have come to establish peace on the earth? I assure you the contrary is true. I have come for division. From now on, a household of five will be divided, three against two and two against three. Father will be split against son and son against father. Mother against daughter and daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against daughter-in-law. Daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. This is the gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
God is angry. I challenge you, I give you the homily place. Any one of you with sincerity and an honest conscience can get up here, take that gospel, and preach a homily that will make everybody feel cozy and warm inside. Give a homily, the bottom line of which will be, I'm okay, you're okay. Everything's okay. I dare you. We rightly come here to be consoled, and consolation we sorely need, but sometimes, sisters and brothers, sometimes we've got to face up to it. The angry face of God, and his face in Jesus today is full of anger, tremendous passion. I've come to set a fire on the earth. I can't stand it. So the flame rises. I have a baptism to receive. How I long for it to be done. It'd be easy enough if it were only Jeremiah we had to deal with. In the first reading, Jeremiah comes breathing fire. In effect, he says to the people, you've done a rotten job of tending God's creation. You are sinful stewards. You have perverted his purpose. You have twisted his intent. You have abused his creatures. What'd they do? They all fall on their knees, beg God's mercy, convert and repent. Not a chance. They tried to kill the messenger. As always. But there's a part of us that could kind of sympathize with those folks. I mean, after all, who's this Jeremiah? Kind of filled up with himself, like so many of the other prophets, hoping that his direst predictions will come true so he can stand there and see God's power through him doing such devastation. Maybe they had their reasons to not welcome these words from Jeremiah. He wasn't perfect. But then comes Jesus. At once, our brother and Son of God, Savior. Not a fault in him. Not a blemish. So, if in the past we have killed our prophets and stomped on our messengers, we will always be brought back to this confrontation. Jesus says that God is angry. God is filled up, fed up with what we've done with his marvelous plan. And God was saying that centuries and centuries ago, not only through Jeremiah, but all the prophets. He said it in Jesus, in that historic moment related in today's gospel, but that's drawing on near 2,000 years ago. How much more time do we have? How many more chances will we take? Think about it. And while you're thinking, don't fail to notice one very interesting, sinister touch in both stories. They didn't just turn into a wild rabble and stomp on Jeremiah. They didn't just wait till the authorities weren't looking and drag Jesus off somewhere. In both cases, they made it legal. They took the trouble, in the case of Jeremiah, to put it before the king, and knowing how people in power will be able to make wise political assessments, they got the king to do it, so it was okay. And if this story of Jesus is stunning and staggering in many of its dimensions, not least among them is the fact, mark you well, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ was legal. You might say we add insult to injury when we shut up our prophets. We do it not in the name of our own self-interest, but we even manage to do it in the name of the law. No wonder then that God would be angry. And since a few days ago I first reread these scripture passages and began trying to reflect on them to arrive at this homily this morning, I kept getting distracted. You might say, besides Jeremiah and Jesus, other people kept intruding into my consciousness. But after a little while, I realized they weren't intruding, that the scripture is meant to make us tangle with the people and the places and events of our time. And so, at last, I welcomed them and what they had to say in terms of grasping more deeply the message of Jeremiah and Jesus himself. And one of these came to me by way of a television program the other night. I saw a marvelous documentary on the life of James Baldwin, famous writer. I'd like the children to know he was a famous writer, a black man from New York who grew up in terrible poverty and deprivation, but had a very special gift from God to write, and write he did. And surprisingly, in those days when racism was much more blatant and obvious and the accepted thing, in spite of that even, James Baldwin became something of a celebrity in literary circles and before the general public. That is, until after having written so many books trying to make people understand the madness of what we're doing, his anger began to show. And the longer he wrote, the more his anger and frustration came through. And in due time, as you might have predicted, the critics began to say, now he's become irrelevant. These are the prattlings of a pouting child, though he was an artist yesterday. They managed to dismiss him with less than the full force of the law, or at least so they thought. But as I watched the retelling of his life, and in this context was reminded of one of his very powerful books, Fire Next Time, I fully appreciated the title of that book. You see, James Baldwin titled the book from the words of a slave who, while working in the fields, reflected on the message of the gospel and the message of the Old Testament and put it into the form of a Bible song. And it refers to that moment reported in the book of Genesis where God has washed away all the evil of creation and allowed only Noah and the faithful few to survive. And then he says to Noah, I'll never do that again. I won't wipe away creation with the flood. And as a sign of my promise, I'll put the rainbow in the sky. Well, this slave experiencing oppression wrote a gospel song, part of which were these words. God gave Noah the rainbow sign. Water no more. Fire next time. And I thought, how odd, what a happy coincidence that was brought to my consciousness even as I was reading and reflecting on the scriptures where Jesus says, I have a passion to set the earth on fire, to make a difference. I thought of the fire and the passion of all the prophets. And hardly had James Baldwin, you might say, finished interrupting my reflection, then before me stood another black man by the name of Mickey Leland. And I wanted to apologize to somebody, his wife, his family, to the general public, that even I, with all my boasting of concern for social justice and human rights issues, that even I didn't really know him while there was time. And how little attention he got, this prophet, in our own time, prodding and poking us, trying at last, as so few have ever done, to use power for the sake of the poor rather than at the expense of the poor. How tragic it seemed to me that we weren't paying as much attention to him as we do to these obscene characters at the top level of our society in terms of wealth and power and prominence, the foolish Leona Helmsleys, the outrageous Rupert Murdochs, who pay $1 million to celebrate their own birthdays. Mickey Leland's airplane of mercy goes down in flames in Ethiopia. Excuse me, I may have said the wrong name. Malcolm Forbes hires a Concorde and 2 747s to take the guests to his birthday party in Algiers. And what did we do? A lot of us just laughed. Thought it was cute. And some of us, if we're honest, way down deep thought, boy, I'd love someday to be able to pull off something like that. That perfume person in New York corrected somebody the other day who said, you're spending $3.4 million of your own money to make yourself the next mayor of New York. He said, no, $3.6 million. Like Leona's remark, we don't pay taxes, the little people do. An arrogance that ought to offend anybody who believes there is a God of justice anywhere. And I was happily distracted the other evening when I had dinner with my friend and brother George Stallings and a fellow Holy Ghost father, one of two black Holy Ghost fathers in the entire United States, Father Al McKnight, a champion for justice, a hard, hard worker over the years for the sake of the poor. And I caught a touch, you might say, of James Baldwin in that meeting and in the conversations. And I knew, as we shared thoughts and experiences and observations, that this is not a fire that will be easily quenched, no matter how much people are afraid of the light it will shed on a lot of the things that are wrong in our society. I find it so ironic, I must say it, that not a single person of real authority or place in the church has even thought to challenge the basic premise of George Stallings that there is racism in the church. But they're all agreed he's going about it the wrong way. And like the slave who said fire next time, I think George and Al McKnight and others like him have a right to say how long and when and on whose terms. But What is this to me and to thee? We're not a racist parish. We all love one another, black, white, Asian, European, Middle Eastern, whatever. These words are not meant for us. And unless somebody's been doing a very clever job of hiding out, even through our tithing program, we have no fat cat millionaires sitting here this morning to be chided and scorned by Jeremiah, Jesus, and least of all me. So, who's this message for? Let me tell you a story. One of the most dramatic and powerful experiences of my life took place when I was rector of a seminary in Africa. They had about 80 boys, high school boys, studying for the priesthood. They were from a variety of tribes, as many as 13 different tribes. And if you know much about Africa, you might know without my telling you, the very fact they were from different tribes meant they had their rivalries. And they had their tricks they could play on one another in competition. And it really got so far out of hand one time that some of those who had the majority held a mock trial. And without my knowledge, out of this trial, they found two of their peers, their classmates, guilty of perfidious acts. I only knew about it when one of the accused came hysterical to my room asking for help. Well, it took me 3 or 4 days talking to all the students to put it all together and discover that at the bottom of it was tribal and personal rivalry and jealousy. And so I called them all together in the chapel. And I played out for them the facts as best I could reassemble them, told them the whole story, and then began my conclusion in this way. I said, that's what's happened, and here's the conclusion. I'm going to town tomorrow to resign to the bishop as rector of the seminary, and on my way out, I'm going to recommend to him that he come out here and send you all home, because this is a farce. Because I sinned by my silence. Well, let me tell you that out of that extraordinary experience of penitence, I felt compelled to say, somehow or other, maybe there's another chance for us. And with that, one of the students in the back who usually led the choir began, Lord have mercy, from our liturgy. And all the voices joined in. I was undone before them, tears streaming down my face. I said, this is surely penitence. I give you a penance. Let all of this die here this moment. Let us make a new beginning. And the voice from the back began, an alleluia. Well, the point of the story, you didn't miss it, did you? If we're not the rich, the fat cats, who are making the big decisions that oppress others and make victims of God's children, our own sisters and brothers, is there anyone among us who can plead total innocence when it comes to the sin of silence? Participation by inaction, approval by passivity. Would that not be reason enough for a God who is love, who has put all the wonders of creation in our hands and asked us to bring it back to him fuller and richer than when he gave it to us? Is that not reason enough for such a God to be profoundly angry with us, his people? I've noticed that sometimes, no matter how good people are, no matter how noble the structure, It is at least subject to the possibility of being corrupted into silence or even action against good in order to preserve itself. I ask you to wonder with me, why is it that the Pope and the bishops in general are so afraid of the words liberation theology, as though it's some kind of a big, new, dirty word? After all, liberation theology, as we've noticed before, means you take the gospel. You go among the poor and oppressed, and instead of telling them what you decided already, it means you dare to believe the gospel can do its own work. And you hand the gospel to the poor. Let them read it, and they'll tell you sometimes startlingly different things than you have presumed until now. Can you imagine this morning taking today's gospel and handing it to a woman in Ethiopia who has seen her own baby wither into a little bag of bones and die before her eyes? Can you imagine giving her the gospel in which Jesus says, I have come to light a fire on the earth. How I wish the blaze were enkindled. Is there not reason why the church fears letting the gospel, pure and unadulterated, get into the hands of the poor and illiterate? They might decide Jesus really meant it. And so the evidence of people with vested interests, or even those who simply are just afraid to get involved, the evidence is strong, I dare say overwhelming. The evidence on which God's anger is founded. And he speaks to us today to do something about it. Reflect, if you will, today as you read the daily paper, the Sunday Post, if you will. Reflect a little differently on some of what's reported there. In Colombia, center of the cocaine production, they're killing presidential candidates and judges. All the judges in the country are threatening to go on strike because government, with all its power, cannot protect them. Was it always thus? Or should we not notice that maybe if people in power hadn't colluded and conspired with evildoers all way back, it wouldn't have reached this sorry state? Today's paper tells us that the new president of South Africa will probably be the last white man to be president there. And it predicts it won't be because at last that white minority that has oppressed the black native people for generations repented, heard the voice of Jeremiah, and fell down contrite before the fire-breathing Jesus. No, it won't be because of that. It will be because of decisions based coldly and calculating on self-interest and economic survival. That must make God awfully, awfully angry. And are we not, speaking of collusion or even silent, passive participation, are we not reaping the whirlwind we deserve when our pal in Panama of yesterday has become such a big thorn in our side today? Yes. God is angry. And the scriptures over and over again from their opening pages promise that if you defy God, you will pay for it. That at the end, his justice will prevail. The choice is painfully simple. To choose to be part of the process of doing justice, but at the price of not fitting in, rather standing out. And that scares the dickens out of most of us. But it's a choice that has to be made. I'm not okay. And you're not okay. That's the truth of it. We ought to be ashamed of ourselves. Every last blessed person on earth, as today's opening prayer said in the words of the Universal Church, every last breathing person on earth is my brother or sister. How can I have done so little until now to see that everybody in the family gets to the table? And that every member of my family knows what kind of father, mother, God we have, who loves us and gets angry really at nothing except when we don't love, really love each other. That's what turns on the fire in our God. It was that fire and that passion that inflamed the Jesus who speaks in today's gospel. I want you to feel the fire of God's anger, to feel the pain of the passion of Jesus. But I want you also to reflect upon and draw some consolation from the words in today's epistle, which said to us, let us keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. For the sake of the joy which lay before him, he endured the cross, heedless of its shame. Remember how he endured the opposition of sinners. Hence, do not you grow despondent or abandon the struggle. Let those words give you new power, new purpose, new passion, new fire, new life. And if they don't work, then try these. With a sort of sad and sorry reminder that these words were written in 1963 by James Baldwin, which is to say, even before the civil rights movement came to its full blossoming and flower. Back then in 63, an impassioned James Baldwin tried to speak to our society. And as he speaks here about racial prejudice, know that the message is bigger than that. It's class distinction, not just between races, perhaps more than ever, more importantly, between people of different means and resources. But he speaks of all of that. And he spoke these words in 63. I think I could not find a more appropriate moment to let his words ring again than in the context of today's liturgy, where Jesus says, I would enkindle a fire on the earth. If we, said Baldwin, if we, and now I mean the relatively conscious whites and the relatively conscious blacks, who must, like lovers, insist on or create the consciousness of the others, if we do not falter in our duty now, we may be able, handful that we are, to end the racial nightmare and achieve our country and change the history of the world. If we do not now dare everything, the fulfillment of that prophecy, recreated from the Bible in song by a slave, is now upon us. God gave Noah the rainbow sign. War no more. Fire next time.